Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
All right, Matthew 10. The book is always better than the movie. That's a rule. That's true for literature. It's true for fiction. I enjoyed Peter Jackson's Lord of the Rings movies, but they butchered Aragorn. They missed Tom Bombadil. There was all kinds of things that they missed, and the Hobbit movies were terrible. They were a spectacle, but they were terrible. And that's because the book is always better than the movie. And if that's true for fiction or literature, it's doubly true for the Bible. The problem with plays and TV shows and movies about Jesus, for example, besides their violation of the second commandment, is that they always distort him. Always. And that includes The Chosen. Without exception. And there is no more serious sin in the Bible than getting God wrong. In our day, popular depictions of Jesus usually include a long whitish robe, long wavy brown hair, high cheekbones, a neatly trimmed beard, and generally blue eyes. And nothing from that description has anything to do with the Bible. You won't find those details in Scripture, but you will find them in a famous 1940 painting by Warner Salmon entitled Head of Christ. I imagine you've all seen it. It's an image that has been reproduced worldwide over 500 million times. But the physical distortion of Jesus is not the most egregious part. It is a problem. It's a problem to pray to Jesus and think we know what he looks like when that image is certainly wrong. That's no good. There's a reason that God forbade images in worship in his commandments. But the biggest problem is in how they present Jesus' demeanor and character. In popular depictions, Jesus is almost exclusively happy, almost entirely encouraging, and even at times a little bit effeminate. It's the he gets us Jesus who just loves you so very much and is borderline desperate for your love in return. Absent in these popular depictions is the actual Jesus of Scripture. Absent are his hard sayings. Absent are his name-calling, his satirical edge, his demands for absolute obedience and allegiance. Absent are the confrontational teachings that put everyone, his opponents and his disciples alike, on their heels. Absent are the interactions where the great crowds that had gathered over time as he preached and as he did miracles and signs and wonders now walk away in disgust. Absent are the kingly features that made real men want to follow him. This is also a danger for those of us who have been around the church for a long time and have real familiarity with the gospel stories. Since we know that the grave turns out to be empty, we tend to mute the conflict and the tension that permeate the gospels. We tend to minimize the threats and the offensiveness with which Jesus often spoke. We tend to see the Jesus that we want to see in the Bible and to ignore those elements that would challenge our preconceptions. It's hard to imagine how the he gets us Jesus would make any enemies who would want to kill him. But the real Jesus did, often and intentionally. The Jesus of the Gospels had many deadly enemies. Consider the end of the passage that we saw this past week on Easter Sunday. And there we read these words in Matthew 10, verses 24 to 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? What is Jesus saying? There's quite a lot there, isn't there? There's a thick dividing line evident in his words. It is us versus them. It's those in the house versus those outside. It's those labeled satanic and demonic falsely versus the name callers. And his entire frame depends on that distinction. Are you inside the house with Jesus being cursed at? Or are you outside doing the cursing? Beelzebul was a term associated with the Canaanite fertility god, and it meant master of the house. So it eventually became a synonym for the devil himself. In calling Jesus Beelzebul, his opponents were labeling him as the head of Satan's house. And we're actually going to see that in a few weeks in Matthew 12 when the Pharisees accused Jesus of that. And that means, by extension, that everyone inside the house with Jesus is satanic as well. We are the servants of the satanic master in that way of thinking. To identify yourself with Jesus in this life will necessarily earn you accusations of evil doing. Remember in Luke 6 where Jesus said, "Beware when men speak well of you." In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to use these accusations as a launching point to heighten the conflict. He doesn't diminish, he strengthens the contrast between his people and the unbelieving world. He reveals the true stakes at play each day in every one of our lives. Today's passage contains some very hard sayings of Jesus, sayings that are meant to expose the truest and deepest convictions of our souls. How will we respond? Well, here's the message for us this morning. Devote yourself to the Lord so you can stand before him. Devote yourself to the Lord so you can stand before him. We're going to see the nature of true devotion to Christ and of what it might cost us under 3 points. And the first and the longest is recalibrate your fears. So let's read Matthew 10, verses 26 to 33. "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." As you see, verse 26 begins with a "so." Jesus is reflecting on the accusation of the verses we read. He chooses this moment to teach his disciples how they should respond to the reality that they will be hated and cursed by the world. He says, look, the more you become like me, the more you will get attacked like I do. You will be slandered and accused of evil. So how should his disciples respond? Looking at evangelicalism broadly today, you might be excused for thinking that his answer must have been something along the lines of, so be nice to everyone. Watch your words. Be careful to never give offense. They are lost souls and they need your understanding. Remember, the world is watching. But that's not at all what Jesus says. In fact, his logic is rather confounding. He says, they call me Beelzebul, which means they'll call you Beelzebul, so have no fear of them. Now, how does that follow? What's the logic there? Jesus is cutting right to the core of the issue. He knows the human heart. He knows our typical temptations. He knows that the power of opposition, the power of persecution, lies mainly in the fact that we want people to like us. We want the people we like, the people whose opinion we value, to like us. The temptation to not be labeled, oh, you're one of those kinds of Christians, is quite strong. So, Jesus commands his disciples to have no fear of man. And over these 8 verses, he builds up a logical progression to unpack what that means. He highlights 3 areas especially. There are 3 commands not to fear here in verse 26, 28, and 31. And there are three corresponding categories of potential harm that are raised. We're not to fear what people can say, we're not to fear what they can do, and we're not to fear what they can take from us. And aren't those the three exact areas where the fear of man flourishes? Aren't those the three areas where misguided attempts at being nice for the sake of evangelistic witness always somehow leads to moral compromise? I saw an editorial this week from a few years back where I think he's the owner of Christianity Today, wrote, and this is over a decade ago, he said, look, Christians, we have to stop fighting against gay marriage because it's harming our gospel witness. Right? We have to reject the morality of Jesus so we can proclaim the grace of Jesus. Understand how twisted that is. Right? These are three areas where we're often tempted. Yeah, this will maintain my witness, maintain this relationship. There are also the three areas where we tend to want to safeguard our reputation among others. And so we self-censor and we shrink back. If you take a stand, if you let people know what you really think about this issue, or if you refuse to go along with that policy at work or at school, then you're risking your reputation. If you don't make this, public display of affiliation with that cause, you're not a good person. And so you risk being ostracized and mocked. You may risk your career, your ability to advance, your financial well-being, and in some extreme cases, you may even risk your life. Is it really worth it? It's a genuine question. We have to ask ourselves, is it really worth it? Because before you know it, you've made a series of small compromises for the sake of peace or reputation or advancement. And you end up surrendering to the world because, it's too late now. It's been observed many times that the most common command in Scripture is do not fear, which means that the most common temptation for us is fear. Sinful fear is misplaced allegiance. Sinful fear is when we put greater weight on these sorts of things, our reputations, our jobs, our ease in life, our friends, than on what God says. And then we act out of that disordered allegiance. Sinful fear is self-preservation when courage is called for instead. Throughout the history of the church, the most common reason that Christians compromise on various issues, like in our day, sexuality or evolution or abortion, is because they desire the approval of the unbelieving world. It may be a family member. It's often a family member who's living with a boyfriend or practicing homosexuality. Or it may be the approval of your bosses at work or the elites in your field so that you can get promoted. Or it may be your desire to just get along with the other moms at the park. And so they start to subtly shift in how they think about and talk about a disputed area. They wince when sin is condemned clearly. They talk about wanting others to know their love. They worry about writing off someone and begin to think of that culturally protected group as the victims of mistreatment rather than as rebels against the living God who is creating and sustaining them. They think of culturally celebrated values as right and commendable. And in the name of love, they tolerate what God calls evil and begin to subtly support others in their rebellion. And eventually they turn into full-throated celebrants of it. I've seen this so many, many times. New Testament scholar Richard Hayes just came out shortly before his death affirming homosexuality because of a family member. This happens so many times. Well, Jesus here is speaking directly to that kind of compromise. He's calling his disciples to get used to the idea of being slandered and maligned, to being falsely accused. So while there are three negative commands here to do not fear, the true power is found in the one positive command in verse 28. Instead, Jesus said, fear the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus doesn't call for us to get rid of all fear. He calls for its recalibration. He doesn't say don't worry about it. He says worry about the right thing. Jesus commands his disciples to fear the Lord and to fear his wrath. It's only by having our fears rightly calibrated, by fearing the Lord above all, that we can actually fight the problem of misplaced fears. If you don't fear the Lord above all, you are compromised and you will compromise more. But if you do fear the Lord, then you will, by his grace, have the wisdom and the strength and the conviction and the courage to act, to speak, to stand in the face of opposition. And let me just say, if you are aware of failures in your life where you laughed at that thing with your friends that you shouldn't have laughed at, or you went along with that policy that you know is wrong, or you failed, Jesus died for sinners. He died for you. He died for me. Right? It's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. Turn to the Lord. When Jesus hung on the cross, you know, one of the wonders of the cross is that we can not just say Jesus died for sinners, or he died for sin, or even he died for my sin, but we can say he died for that sin. When I did that thing, when I said that thing, when I laughed at that thing, when I went along with that thing, when I compromised in that way, he died for that. There's real, tangible, personal grace available to everyone who comes to the Savior. It's not abstract and ethereal. It's concrete. It's for you. Christ died for you. He rose again for you. And notice here how Jesus grounds this proper fear of the Lord in the gospel. He confronts wrongly placed fear, and he instructs in correct fear by expounding three truths. And the first is the truth that all will be revealed in verses 26 and 27. Now, this certainly includes the gospel, but it goes beyond that. It comforts us in several ways. Often our opponents seem to have more power or money or influence in this age, that right now they control the narrative. They may seem invincible. They're certain that they stand on the right side of history. But, Jesus is saying, truth will out. The judge of all the earth will do what is just, and he will accomplish full and final justice. So a large part of living for Christ in this age is being willing to live counterculturally, because we know what the right side of history actually is. And it's not whatever's in the headlines of the New York Times this morning. But Jesus goes beyond that. He doesn't just say that the truth will out. He calls his disciples to be part of that process. He says, take this truth that I've given you and proclaim it. Preach it from the housetops. In the cities of ancient Israel with their flat-roofed houses, housetops were essentially public PA systems. They're an elevated pulpit that allows your voice to carry over the masses below. And so Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, look, just hang back. It's going to turn out all right in the end. He says, go out and actively engage in the proclamation of truth. We're commanded by our Lord here to live bold and unapologetic lives as faithful witness to him and to his grace. All is going to be revealed. Nothing can stay hidden. So do not fear them. Live out the truth. Proclaim the truth. Stand for the truth, especially when it's unpopular. Second is the truth that God is the all-powerful judge. It's true, Jesus says, that your enemies can kill your body. They can do that. They can kill you. But what they cannot do is touch your soul. They cannot reach your innermost being. That means they cannot ultimately control you. And most importantly, they have zero influence over your eternal destiny. Because Jesus says, while your enemies can kill your body, God can do far worse. He can kill your body and punish your soul eternally in hell. Fear of the eternal conscious torment of hell is an appropriate element in the fear of the Lord. We should fear the one who commands not only the moment of our death, but our immediate and eternal destination thereafter. Fear him, Jesus says. The third reason not to fear man is the truth that your value is established in belonging to your Father. You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, I don't think God cares about, you know, fill in the blank. God doesn't care who wins the Super Bowl. He's got more important things to do. And the functional picture is of a harried executive who's running around trying to put out the fires of pain and suffering that cover the world, sending angels and barking out commands. And Jesus just takes that picture and turns it on his head. He uses the illustration of two sparrows. Sparrows were cheap food for the common day laborer. They cost about a half hour's wage. So Jesus takes one of the most insignificant animals of his day, the common sparrow. He says, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not one. Do you know how many sparrows there are in the world? I bet Doug knows. I don't know. Not one anywhere in the world will fall to the ground apart from the Father. He goes even further. He connects it to us. He says, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. As the pastor with the most hair here. Which is not very stiff competition. I do take comfort in that. My friends, the Lord has already decreed the 2025 batting average of Bryce Harper. He's decreed the successes and failures of the Trump administration. He has decreed the outcome of your illness. He has decreed every blessing you will ever receive and every trial you will ever face. He has decreed everything that comes to pass for all time, everywhere in his world, before the world even existed. There is no detail of your life that is outside of the decree and the providential government of your Father. So who are you going to fear? And if that were not enough, Jesus brings it all to a head with a saying that is simultaneously incredibly challenging and unfathomably comforting. He brings it to a head with a saying that would be the very height of arrogance and egotism if it came from the lips of anyone else in history. Look again at verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Remember where we began. Jesus said, they call me Beelzebul, and that means if you're my disciple, they're going to call you Beelzebul as well, so you have a choice. Will you identify with Jesus and his cursing and opposition and persecution, or will you compromise and fear man? And notice the stakes. To deny Christ before men is to be denied by Christ before the Father. You can say you believe in Jesus all you like, but your life will prove who you truly fear. Conduct reveals actual beliefs. And if the profession of your lips does not match the conduct of your life, you will experience the moment of most exquisite terror when you stand before the Father and Jesus says, I do not know you. Depart from me. And yet the promise of the gospel guarantees the opposite outcome for those who respond rightly. If you trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for the gift of his righteousness, and if that truth is validated by your conduct, not perfectly, but genuinely, as you gladly stand with the Lord, even in the face of fierce opposition, then you will experience the moment of the most exquisite happiness and satisfaction as you stand before your Father and Jesus says, "Welcome, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." But make no mistake, your response to Jesus is the decisive factor. Do you trust him? He is the center of all history. He is the Savior of the world. When Jesus makes the response of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl to himself, the decisive factor in the eternal destiny of our souls, he's not being arrogant or selfish, he's being humble. He's being truly and fully righteous. He's being honest. He is the supreme glory. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in the field. Only fools deny him. Brothers and sisters, recalibrate your fears. Devote yourself to the Lord so you can stand before him by his grace. And that brings us to our second point, which is re-engage the fight. So let's read verses 34 to 39. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." As if the previous verses were not sobering enough, Jesus doubles down on the conflict. Again, he turns our expectations on their head. We may be familiar with the Christmas story from Luke 2 and the King James Version, which I think is also the Charlie Brown Christmas Version. And the angelic choir shows up and they announce the birth of the Savior with these words: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And that is kind of the popular perception of Jesus in a nutshell. He came to bring goodwill and peace between men and God, kind of. And especially in this county with our Anabaptist friends and their emphasis on peace. But the ESV translates Luke 2:14 as "glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." That translation is consistent with Jesus' words here in Matthew 10. The peace of Jesus is not an indiscriminate peace. It's not an unconditional peace. It's not peace for everyone. It's peace for those who've been brought into right standing with God. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. That's why Matthew 10:34 tells us, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Don't think that. When you think of Jesus, don't think that he came to bring peace. He came to bring a conflict. "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." He came with a sharp edge. He came with a point of division. He came to separate people. And while the final separation awaits judgment day, all of history testifies to the truth that everyone living is either a friend or an enemy of God. We are either his true and grateful children or his most implacable enemies. There are no other options. And Jesus' arrival on the scene as God incarnate made that division all the more clear. This is the conflict that the Lord foretold all the way back in the garden in Genesis 3. The seed of the serpent would hate and oppose the seed of the woman. But the lines aren't mere genealogical descent. It's not so much a matter of being born into the right family, as much of a blessing as that can be, but of being born again into the family of God. If you're not born again, you remain dead in your sins. And Jesus makes clear here, most painfully, that that line of division can run right through the most intimate relationships in our lives. Here again, we're witnessing what would be unbelievable egotism coming from anyone else. Jesus makes himself the point of division. Son against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, given relationships and chosen relationships. In every case, the response of both parties to Jesus will either produce peace or division. And he is absolutely insistent and unapologetic about this. If you try to compromise your commitment to Christ to achieve family peace, you will gain neither. Neither Christ nor lasting peace with your family. We should also note that Jesus is citing an Old Testament passage here in this teaching. The familial conflict that he arouses has precedent in Israel. In Micah 7:6, we read, "For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." What's interesting about this citation is that Micah was prophesying shortly before Israel was defeated and taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So he was ministering to God's people in a context where idolatry was rampant, with all manner of immorality. And one of the fruits of that was familial conflict, familial discord. This is sadly a timeless phenomenon in human history. Many of us face conflict and division among our families because of Christ. And birthdays and anniversaries and holidays can be especially painful because some of those we love have rejected Christ. It's no small pain. At best, it is a constant ache, and it often flares into acute distress. And we pray and we cry out to the Lord for the salvation of our loved ones. And our loved ones can often try and turn the tables and blame us for being intolerant or unloving or judgmental. Now, it is important that those accusations be untrue. We need to walk humbly before the Lord. We need to love our family members, even if they feel like enemies, because when did God love us? When we were his enemies, Romans 5 tells us. But make no mistake, if they are rejecting Christ, that is the cause of the conflict. They are the cause of the conflict. If you're being rejected because you're standing with Christ, you are suffering with your Savior. Jesus experienced more rejection in this life than any of us ever will, including from his family. In Mark 3, we read his family hears what he does, and they run out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And so we can mourn at the loss of relationship, the conflict, the tension with our family. But we also have to rejoice in our Savior. We also have to gladly and repeatedly choose Christ over even the dearest relationships in our lives. He's worthy. And in choosing Christ and calling our loved ones to repent and know his grace, we're actually loving them as well. We're actually seeking their highest good. And Jesus makes that clear too. He raises the stakes again in verse 37. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Again, this would be unbelievable egotism in anyone else. Jesus elevates himself to the place of supreme worth, and then he evaluates whether or not we're worthy of him based on whether or not we love him more than anyone else in this life. Parents, children, anyone. Do you understand how shocking this must have been to his hearers? We should be shocked by it this morning. Who says these things? And he keeps going. Not only must you love Jesus above everyone else, he says, you also must be willing to suffer everything for my sake. Look at verses 38 and 39 again. "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is one of many reasons we don't speak of inviting Jesus into our hearts. Jesus is not a salesman here. He's not the product that you decide whether to purchase or leave on the shelf. He's not one option among many. You're not on a personal faith journey. Jesus is the Lord. He commands, and you must obey him. You must respond rightly to Jesus, or you're not worthy of him. So Jesus announces quite clearly that he is the point of conflict for all mankind. There are two and only two sides, those who are with him and those who oppose him. That's why the church in this age is called the church militant. We are the church at battle. We fight the forces of darkness, and we see the Lord build his kingdom through gospel proclamation and the good works of his people. And one day, when he returns, we will become the church triumphant. The battle will be over. Our Lord has already secured that victory, but he's not yet returned to bring history to its appointed consummation. And so we labor, and so we maintain our allegiance to Christ, even at great cost. We may mourn that cost as we fight, but we must continue to fight. We pray for our enemies that they might trust Christ and repent and become our friends. But what we must never do is compromise our commitment to our Savior. Jesus is quite clear and emphatic about that. The Christian life is not easy. In many ways, it's more difficult than just giving in to sin. I heard someone say once, it's not that obeying Christ didn't work. It's that it was found difficult and left untried. Christian life is difficult. Jesus commands. He demands. He's uncompromising. Can you imagine saying to someone, "You're not worthy of me"? The arrogance of that, if you weren't actually the supremely valuable being. And that is exactly who Jesus is. And that is exactly what Jesus does. How will you respond to him? Friends, re-engage the fight. Devote yourself to the Lord so that you can stand before him. Brings us to our final point. Reorder your rewards. And so let's read Matthew 10, verses 40 to 42. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This concluding section of chapter 10 offers our final opportunity for recalibration, and it's based upon all that's come before. If our fears have been recalibrated so we fear God above all, and if we've recognized and re-engaged the fight in this age, then we are positioned for this final step. We are ready for reward. The promises and purposes of God for his people are never a bare call to stoic obedience. They are a personal and wholehearted pursuit of goodness and blessing in knowing and obeying and enjoying our God forever. To reorder our rewards the way Jesus intends here, there are two qualities especially that he calls out for us to consider. The first is the personal nature of the reward, and we see that in verse 40, when Jesus again makes everything about himself. He tells his disciples that if people receive them, if they're welcomed and blessed by others, then they are actually welcoming him, which means they're actually welcoming the Father. Several things become clear in this regard. We see that if we are Jesus' disciples, we're his representatives. What's done to us is actually being done to him. We stand with him. He stands with us. We're his. And there's an element in the Greek text that's occurred all throughout the passage today that makes this remarkably clear. Greek has a way of accentuating pronouns to make them emphatic. And so it's not just me, it's me. Emphatic pronouns are all throughout this passage. So it's in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. It's in verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. It's in verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And it's here in verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus repeatedly centers himself as the point of evaluation and as the point of reward. Everything that we do is done before the face of God. It's done with regard to him. And so we either honor or dishonor our God and creator with our every thought, word, and deed. We either obey or disobey his word. We either live according to the truth that he's revealed, or we listen to the father of lies. And so in verse 40, Jesus is making clear that he is the reward. To receive his disciple is to receive him. It's to be brought into the triune fellowship. It's to be brought into communion with our holy God. There's truly no greater reward available anywhere. And that leads to the second quality of the reward, the everlasting nature of it. I'd like to invite John to come. This reward is so profound and so disproportionate that it beggars belief. If we receive a prophet, and that's one who speaks for God, we receive a prophet's reward. And if we receive a righteous person, one who obeys God, we receive a righteous person's reward. If we even give something menial, like a cup of cold water, to one of Jesus' most insignificant disciples, we'll be rewarded. And who especially is this righteous, insignificant prophet? Well, in one sense, it's any actual disciple of Jesus. We are all insignificant. We're all called to righteousness. We're all called to be faithful spokesmen for our God. And so we should encourage one another in the faith. We should seek to bless one another. And you all excel at that. I've seen that over and over again. And in the most important sense, though, this is Jesus himself. He entered into this world in insignificance. And he lived a perfectly righteous life. And he perfectly proclaimed the truth of God. He was the great prophet. And so if we receive him, if we respond rightly to who he is and to what he's done, if we respond rightly to the gospel, then we will receive his reward. We'll be brought into communion with him, and our reward will be everlasting. There's one more thing. Greek also has this interesting way of emphasizing a negative by doubling it. And so in verse 42, when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, he will by no means lose reward," it's translating a double negative. He will no not lose his reward. He will definitely not lose his reward. It's absolutely unthinkable that he will lose his reward. That reward is certain and fixed because it's fixed in Christ. You see, when we come to Jesus, the certainty of our reward is not ultimately found in the quality of our faith. It's found in the quality of our Savior. We have all failed at the behaviors that Jesus commands in this passage. Our obtaining the blessing of eternal life in God's presence was never going to be conditioned upon our perfect obedience. We could never do that. But perfect obedience is God's standard. Perfect obedience is required. It's not optional. God never waves his hand and says, "It's okay, don't worry about it." Instead, he supplies the perfect obedience that we lack. Jesus is our righteousness, and he makes it available to all who trust in him. And so if you're aware of your sin and your failure, your compromise, your divided heart, that's good. That's the Holy Spirit at work, convicting of sin. Turn to Christ. He loves you. He died for you. And most importantly, he rose again for you so that you can be forgiven and cleansed and counted righteous in him. So you can be sanctified to be bold in your gospel witness. So you can be sanctified to be humble as you tremble before your Father in his fearsome wrath. So you can be sanctified to fight for righteousness in the responsibilities and the relationships that he has entrusted to you, so that you can be sanctified to pursue true and lasting reward, which is Jesus himself. Brothers and sisters, devote yourself to the Lord so you can stand before him.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.